We welcome you to the tape ministry of Denton Bible Church. The speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
As we begin, would you pray with me? Our Father, for the marvelous grace of God operative through the Luther Calvin Zwingli of the Reformation, the Puritans, preserving thy truth, bringing it to this shore. Protecting us through deism by the first and second great awakenings, preserving us through the tumult of the 1800s and the 1857 revival in a world that had become increasingly more chaotic, preserving in this little shore, this country, where the apostolic facts of Jesus Christ could be believed, understood, worshipped, proclaimed to a world that within 100 years would struggle under Marx, would struggle under Nazism, would struggle under evolution and literary criticism and all of the heinousness that became the modern, bizarre, escape from reason world of our day, that you would use this country by the preservation of these revivals. Teach us our heritage. We'll ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 million converts took place in this revival. The phenomena of Sunday schools. You ever been to a Sunday school? That idea became proliferated through this revival where kids needed to be educated. Sunday schools, youth work, college mission movement, the YMCA, the Salvation Army, D.L. Moody, Moody Bible. Ideas that are precious to us, and where they found their beginning is in this period of time that a lot of us don't even know existed. Fanny Crosby, that we just listened to, the greatest writer of hymns in the history of the human race that never ever saw one letter of anything that she wrote, merely through a heart that was moved by the events of what is called the Layman's Prayer Revival of 1857, the results of which, historians agree, reverberated, even though it was ostensibly ended in this country at the Civil War, events that reverberated in this country for 50 years took place right here. Why, you might ask, after you had 1726 to 1750, the First Great Awakening, 1787 to 1810, the Second Great Awakening, why do you need another revival? Well, because you had about two generations of Americans born and others die. You remember in the Old Testament, a generation arose which did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done. And they turned aside to follow Baal. Nineveh was preserved by the preaching of Jonah from destruction. And yet 100 years later, Nahum arose to foretell the destruction of Assyria because of children that were born that were not educated. How long does it take a country to go into utter theological and moral chaos? Answer, as fast as you can have a kid. Because when children are born that are born in sin and that must be educated by what at times are complacent and irresponsible parents, you are one generation away from havoc in your country. Between 1810 and the 1860s, you have a whole generation of Americans who came that knew not the Lord. There was unprecedented, before the Civil War, unprecedented strife in our country. I'm going to give you some facts about this, and I'll assure you, you can't appreciate these, and I can't either. We have no idea what people were going through then. You had political strife begin because of slavery, the slavery issue. Harriet Beecher Stowe had written Uncle Tom's Cabin, and there had begun great representations of slavery in its heinousness among the North. William Lloyd Garrison in Boston put out a newspaper called The Liberator, in which he said that there could be no compromise with this evil of slavery. It had to be eradicated. It produced such anxiety that you began to see literally guerrilla bands begin killing, the most famous of which became in 1859, Mr. John Brown, who at Harper's Ferry tried to take over the armory and lead an uprising of Southern slaves, who was hung by a young military officer named Stonewall Jackson. Wasn't called Stonewall at the time. Thomas Jackson hung him. That was his job at West Point, was the hanging of John Brown. You had the Dred Scott decision. Imagine if you are a Southern slave owner, you move up north, and now you're going to bring your slave up north into non-slave states. The idea got to be, could you, as a Southerner, move north and bring your slave? They had a ruling called the Dred Scott decision, in which a Southern slave called Dred Scott was ruled not to be a person, but was ruled to be baggage, a possession, and thus you could export slavery from the South into the North. And it caused great furor. The Missouri Compromise forbid slavery throughout essentially the Midwest from the early 1800s. In 1854, Stephen A. Douglas led the Kansas-Nebraska Act, and it abrogated all of that act as being unconstitutional, and now Missouri, Kansas, and that area could now be officially slaveholding, and you literally saw our country have warfare in bleeding Kansas and among the Missourians. And so our country in the mid-1800s was rent asunder by the issue of slavery. It was geographically and ideologically divided, and there was anger and there was rising tension about the imminency of war. You had religious discreditation because of some bizarre actions. In Tennessee, a Baptist pastor named William Miller, who was a hero of the 1812 war that took place with England, William Miller began to read in the book of Daniel and calculated when Jesus Christ would come to the day. And I think it was April of 1844. Had it down to the day. And as usual, they're going to come to the place where the guy calculates. And so he had it pegged that Jesus Christ was going to show up in Tennessee in 1844. It didn't happen, needless to say. And he figured that he miscalculated, recalculated, worked in the leap years, and had it pegged for another day, and he didn't come again. William Miller apologized and later died in depression. There was a woman in his followers. They were called the Millerites. They left everything to come to Tennessee and to wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it made publicity in our country. Do you know what denomination grew out of this movement? Well, I'll tell you. There was a woman within his followers named Ellen White that had a vision that Jesus did come again, but he didn't come to the earth. He came into the Holy of Holies, communicated with her that true worshipers worshipped on the Sabbath, on Saturday, not on Sunday. And you had a group of people that were called the Seventh Day and believed in the second coming of the second advent, the Seventh Day Adventist. The Seventh Day Adventist began out of this. There was also a fellow up in Illinois that had a vision from an angel, supposedly, showed him to a place where he dug up some tablets that had words on them that no one could understand unless you look through magic spectacles, which he did, interpreted them, showed them to people, signed that they were valid, said that Jesus Christ had come and appeared in the Americas, and he led a whole band of people in the following of this belief system where you could have as many wives as you want, which is a wonderful evangelistic tool. And thus was begun the phenomena of Mormonism in our country. And among those from the outside looking in that saw the Millerites and the Mormons, it looked to them like Christianity was the most bizarre, strange, weird thing, especially after the emotional excesses of the Frontier Revival. It just looked strange to them. You also saw the unprecedented prosperity under James K. Polk. This is a president that engineered the Mexican War, that took over a particular area of Mexico that we know today as Texas, that is quite fond to us. And all of a sudden, you had unprecedented land holdings. You had land that you could take, and America expanded out here. You also saw the 1849 gold rush. You've heard of the 49ers. Well, that started during Polk's administration. Everybody came to California. Cotton was king in the South, and that kind of gone with the wind pre-war culture began of Southern prosperity. You saw immigration. The whole world showed up at our shores, especially from Ireland. There was transportation, the beginning of the steam engine, the beginning of the river boats, the beginning of telegraph. A lot of innovations. The Industrial Revolution took off at this time, and everything seemed to explode with innovativeness. As a matter of fact, you saw in America the going of a culture from the country into the city, the beginning of the great cities, urbanization, and with urbanization came slums, and with the immigrants to come in and feed the factories, you saw the great abuses that began of the common worker in our country, and the great crying out for reform. And in the middle of all of this prosperity and all of this trade and all of this expansion, all of a sudden you saw over-speculation and the bottom collapsed in what is called the Panic of 1857. 30,000 workers in New York alone out of work. Our country went into an incredible recession. And so you saw great prosperity, great decline. You saw fear and concern by the imminency of what might be Southern boys killing Northern boys. And our country, quite simply, when you historically go through great times of anxiety, you take your eyes off of heaven and you put them on the things of the earth. And with the discreditation of Christianity by some of the great excesses of our day, you had a generation, two generations that came up that were not concerned about the things of God. And our country was in emotional, or rather in spiritual need. Well, what happened? Let me show you what happened. Whenever you want to see revival, historically, this phenomena known as revival, you'll usually see two things precede it. One will be great physical pain. God doesn't seem to reach into humanity simply by people being stirred spiritually. There are things that happen physically and financially and in civil areas that just put that frighten Christians. And so these began to happen in the late 1800s. And then the second thing you see, and when you see this, probably revival is not going to come. Revival has already come. And historically in the church, you never, ever see this. I can't emphasize this enough. You never see this phenomena until you see revival. We've never seen it in our church. You've never seen it in your entire life. And yet when you see it, revival occurs. Whenever you see Christians begin to pray, organized prayer in great numbers. The only reason a Christian will pray historically is not for the glory of God. The glory of God will not move a Christian to pray. What will move a Christian to pray is pure D, fear, when he's just scared. And before the Great Awakening of 1740, the 1810 revival, and before this one, you saw Christians begin to pray. John Hanna, I'll say it again, once said to me at Dallas Seminary, prayer does not bring revival. Prayer is revival. To convert a pagan is no problem. To make a Christian pray, you must move heaven and earth. Christians began to pray. In 1857, just watch what happens. In December of 1857, 200 Presbyterian ministers gather in Pennsylvania to discuss the state of our country and to pray. Now, can you imagine that? Preachers got together not to talk and listen, but they got together to pray. That's revival, when preachers pray. And so they all came together. Denominations began to issue singular days within their denomination where everything was to be called off for fasting and for prayer. 1857. And then something happened that also precedes revival. You'll see heartache and anxiety. Christians out of fear begin to pray. And then thirdly, you'll begin to see something very ignominious and despised that starts so small that you can't even see what's happening. In the First Great Awakening, it started with Theodor Frelinghuysen, Dutch Reformed minister, four rural churches, begins to preach. Looks small. Second Great Awakening, the worst kid at Hampton Sydney College, Carrie Allen, is converted. The camp meeting out here with James McCready in the West. Well, what happened now? Now tell me how small this sounds to you. In Manhattan, on Fulton Street in Manhattan, downtown Manhattan, a Dutch Reformed pastor sees the need in his city of citywide evangelism. He and his church hires a layman, and he is so unknown that we can't find a picture on this layman. His name is Jeremiah Calvin Lanfear in Manhattan. And he hires him to go out and to begin citywide evangelism. Well, Mr. Lanfear, if you did a movie on him, he would have to be Jimmy Stewart. He's just a good, tall, pleasant fellow with a good singing voice that is very creative. Jeremiah Calvin Lanfear begins to walk the streets of New York. And he wonders what he can do. And he begins to see that between 12 and 1 o'clock, all of New York turn out for lunch. And he thinks, what if we got these people to pray? And he recalls reading that in the First and Second Great Awakening, it was preceded by prayer. And so he decides, we'll pray. He prints about 20,000 handbills. He sets aside the Dutch Reformed Church for Monday from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock for men and women to come on their lunch hour and pray. Hands out all of these handbills, and he waits. On that day, September the 23rd, 1857, out of 20,000 handbills, six people came to pray. Would that have discouraged you? Well, they prayed. He just simply asked, what should we pray for? And they began to raise their hands. I have a husband that needs this. Well, my child needs this. And they prayed. They prayed for 1 hour and they left. He said, we'll pray again next Monday. Bring your friend. September the 30th, 1857, 20 people showed up from 6 to 20. They prayed again. When he finished, he said, we'll get back again next week. October the 7th, 1857, 40 people come. He asked what they want to pray for, and they just had such an exhilarating time of prayer that they ask, and incidentally, there were no pastors there, which is a mark of revival, when preachers don't show up. It was laymen and lay women praying. And they said, this is so wonderful, let's pray every single day. And they said something like, you can do that? They said, you sure can. And so Tuesday, they all show up. Wednesday, they all show up. Pretty soon, you have 3,000 people coming to this church to pray. Can you imagine 3,000 Christians every single day of the week showing up for prayer? They fill up this Dutch Reformed church. They have to go across the street to this new institution that had begun called the Young Men's Christian Association, the YMCA. And now they fill up the Dutch Reformed church and they fill up the YMCA. All different rooms, all different places, Christians praying. Pretty soon, it spread to other churches, and they didn't care who the church was, a congregational church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, and now all Christians throughout Manhattan, every single day at 12 o'clock, the churches begin to ring their bells. The papers picked up on it because there was nothing to, that you weren't lifting up a denomination, you weren't lifting up a church, and you weren't lifting up one singular fellow, and it wasn't embarrassing. There weren't any emotional excesses, it was orderly, and everything was done properly. And so the newspapers picked it up and they began to publicize it. 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, prayer in all the churches of Manhattan, and at 12 o'clock the bells would ring, and Christians would do something that was phenomenal. Are you ready for this? They would choose not to eat. That's revival, right there. Christians would just say, we won't eat. They'd catch them a snack before, and they would come to pray for their country that was economically, racially, civilly, ideologically rent and torn and frightened. And these Christians would pray. Well, it goes from New York to Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, in the largest hall of the city called Janes Hall, 3,000 Christians began to pray every single day in Philadelphia. In Chicago, at the Metropolitan Theater, you had 2,000 praying every day at the Metropolitan Theater. These prayer meetings began to spread through the entirety of the North. Every single northern city had a prayer meeting. It went down into the South. As a matter of fact, during the Civil War that ostensibly killed this revival on the surface, there was a southern general named Stonewall Jackson that would bring in evangelists to speak to his soldiers. They saw 150,000 Confederate soldiers trust Christ during the Civil War, it is believed. Every single northern city, and then the southern cities pick it up. Dallas, Texas had a layman's prayer time at 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. The entire country began to pray. Not pagans, but Christians praying for their country. And to show you how remarkable this was, listen to the rules that were done. There is extreme punctuality. You went from 12 to 1 and not 1 second over. It was layman-led. No pastor was able to do it, and no denomination or church led the way. It was just laymen, just folks. A leader had 10 minutes to call people together. They wouldn't let you talk at this. They had some kind of rudimentary rules, and no one could speak on anything. You just prayed. Generally, Christians would get together, talk about prayer requests for 45 minutes and pray for 5. They had rules that you couldn't talk. You just prayed. And so the leader had 10 minutes to get you seated down. You would begin with a hymn, then a prayer, and a scripture reading. There was no controversy allowed. The leader was given strict rules that if anyone there began to stand and speak about any controversial subject, he was put down. As a matter of fact, you were not allowed to have announcements. No one could come and promote any work that their church was doing. No one could speak, no one could preach, and you couldn't get controversial. You had to stay on nothing but the invoking of God for mercy upon our struggling country. Promptly at 5 minutes until 1, the moderator would stop it and he would dismiss everybody. Emotion was not allowed. You could not get all excited and go get all pumped up. You stayed calm at the revival. And the way you would do it, tell me how this sounds. We would have a meeting about like this. And if I was the moderator, I would have a lectern, and I would ask you at the beginning to fill out prayer requests on a piece of paper, and you would write down any pressing need that you would have. You would pass them forward, and ushers would pick them up at the ends of the aisle. You'd bring them to me, and I would read them. This is how simple they did it. This is what happens when laymen get the reins a lot of times. You have a blinding flash of the obvious. And this layman would stand up there, and he would say, maybe he's a bank teller. Maybe he's a welder. He was respected in the community, and he would lead it. And he would say, a woman, and I have a list of some of the needs that were spoken. A woman has a husband who is a drunkard and despises the things of God. She asks for prayer for his soul. Who will pray? Thank you. And this person would stand, and everybody there would bow in prayer, and she would pray for his soul. And there would be a number of other people who had struggles with the same kind of problems, and they would pray silently. Then he would read another one. There is a man here with a son who is a despiser of the things of God, and he mocks at the prayer meetings that are being held. And then he might read another one, and then he would ask for someone to pray for this and someone to pray for that, and they would stand. And quietly they would pray. And they would do that for 55 minutes. And at the end, he would close in prayer. They would have a hymn. And then they would dismiss. Isn't that amazing? The first great awakening had Whitfield and the greatest thinker in the history of our country, Edwards. The second great awakening had the college chapel services and the camp meeting. This one has laymen praying. I want you to see the great colors of God, how that indeed the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign act of God, and He can do it any way He wants to. He can use evangelists, or He can simply use laymen who pray. Amazing. Lay-led, non-sectarian, no church was involved as far as preeminent. And as a matter of fact, today, you still can't find any individual that you can point to with the 1857 revival. The first had Whitfield and Edwards. The second had MacGready, Stone, and Timothy Dwight. The layman's prayer revival, there's no one you can point to. It was a sovereign act of God. Now, how did you get revival? There were four things that happened. You began to see religious conversation. Everybody wanted to know about Christ. Laymen were being invoked to tell non-Christian people what is going on in our city. And Christ became the chief topic of conversation. It was said that wherever you went, in stores, anywhere, there were people talking about the things of the soul. Secondly, laymen would bring these people to church, and all of a sudden churches that literally before this time could not keep up with the death rate in church growth swelled to overflowing with people wanting to hear about the things of God, brought personally by Christian friends. Pastors were invigorated. And they began to preach. There are tales of pastors whose health would break down because the Sunday services couldn't accommodate the seekers of the things of God. And all during the week, they might have 6 nights a week that pastor would come, and people in the church would bring their friends, and they would fill the church up with impromptu, spontaneous revival meetings. And he would preach the gospel. By now, the altar call was a standard thing, and he would ask people that wanted to be saved to come, and you began to see follow-up on those people. Churches just swelled. Pastors began to preach. What did you see? You saw 1 million people converted. You saw, and here's the amazing thing. Now stay with me. I'm going to give you my Jethro Bodine giant brain perspective of what God was doing. That after the Reformation, as you see deism destroy most and much of Europe in rationalism, you see this swell in America called the First Great Awakening keep us aloft. And the great orthodox ideas of the Reformation are held in place in this little country. All of a sudden, you see, after our Constitution, this time of upsetting, and all of a sudden, in 1787, 1810, here's the Second Great Awakening, and we're held in place again, as Europe has Napoleon that's leading the way over there. As Europe is going through the fall of all medieval institutions, as they're having anarchy, as the Pope is now exiled to the Vatican, as Italian nationalists take over the country. All of a sudden, you see America held aloft still by the Second Great Awakening, and the truths of Christianity are proclaimed and held in this country all the way through the early 1800s. And then right before the late 1800s, where we're going to see the greatest intellectual torpedoes the world has ever seen that will literally sink what is perceived about Christianity. You're going to see higher criticism out of Germany, and you're going to see evolution that will produce the social gospel and what is now a large, huge branch of Christianity called liberal Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? Up till now, you've got Protestants, Catholics. By the late 1800s, you're going to have the phenomena of people with Bibles, communion, pulpits, and hymns that do not believe in the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of the Bible, salvation by faith, or hell. And liberalism is going to totally broadside American Christianity, and it will never, ever recover from it. And that's going to occur in the early 1900s. And yet, just before this time, the 1857 revival upholds these doctrinal ideas in our country. And through the 20th century, this little plot of ground from Michigan to McAllen, from Virginia to San Francisco. Why God took here, I have no idea, but he did. And this little chunk of ground is going to be held where orthodox biblical ideas can be believed, preached, elaborated, and you're going to see churches, seminaries, Bible colleges, and the missions movement and the printing of Christian materials that is unprecedented in the history of the faith is going to sweep the entire globe upon which Adam sat. And it's going to do it within our day. And that was held in place by the first, second, and the Layman's Prayer Revival, the 1857 Revival, or the Third Great Awakening, and it will preserve this nation uniquely as a Christian heritage until the 1900s. Amazing what God did. Can I get a big amen? And now God has entrusted this notion to us. Well, let me show you the results that happened. Besides the converts, beside the growth of churches, you saw Baptist immerse 220,000 people in about 2 years. You saw the Sunday school movement begin because there were so many kids that parents wanted to expose to the gospel. You saw a guy named Henry Clay Trumbull and a fellow named Benjamin Jacobs begin the Sunday School Times to help Sunday school teachers. And now it was believed that every American Christian parent would take his kid to this phenomena called a Sunday school. And you would start now almost this Puritan notion of the educating of children to make sure that we didn't have this mess occur again of kids that didn't know the gospel. Is that a good idea? That's why we have this thing called Vacation Bible School, to try to take tomorrow's future rebels and get to them before they can get us. That's Sunday school. You raise a kid like you raise a 200-pound Siberian tiger. You get him when he's young, because once they get big, they tear everything up. So that's why you got Sunday schools. You also saw youth work begin. Do you know that? How many of you ever, as Methodists, went to MYF, Methodist Youth Fellowship? Who here went to MYF or Epworth League? I did once. Mother made me go to the MYF. How many of you went to the Baptist phenomena of training union? Any training unions? A bunch of you. Do you know where that started? It started in the late 1800s after the results of the Layman's Prayer Revival. And in the Methodist Church, it was called the Epworth League. In the Baptist Church, it was called the Training Union. And also, there was an organization that was called Christian Endeavor. Started in Maine, of all places. Had 2 million teenagers involved. It was kind of like a Christian Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts thing of bringing Christian truths to teenagers. So kids, teenagers. Matter of fact, there's a guy in Chicago that is going to go throughout the phenomena of what is called the ghetto. We'd never had him before, and all of a sudden we have him in Chicago. He's going to go throughout Chicago, and it dawns to him, his name is Dwight Moody, that I can get on my horse, round up kids. I can get them on Sunday morning to go to a place where I can teach them Bible. Now in Chicago, the most unpopulated place on Sunday mornings were Saturday nights, saloons. And so Dwight Lyman Moody would take kids, take them to saloons and begin Sunday schools. Outgrew the Sunday schools, and Moody would take them to the shores of Lake Michigan, and he would begin Sunday morning Sunday schools on the shores of Lake Michigan, leading the children of Chicago to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was a layman with a fifth grade education. So what happens when laymen get creative? You also saw the beginning of what was called the Young Men's Christian Association, the YMCA. Incidentally, at this time in America, we saw a phenomena that is precious with us today. No longer were we agricultural, we were urban. The Industrial Revolution had begun. We're now in factories. We're now in cities. The metropolis begins to start. Young boys had time on their hands, and so you had these things begin that were called, it was a new word at the time, are you ready? It was called sports. And they began a game that was started in the country and came to be called the city game, where you would hit this ball, you would take off to 4 different bases, and later on it was changed from the city game to baseball. That's where you saw baseball in the late 1800s. The colleges began football. It was so nasty that Teddy Roosevelt ruled it illegal, then made rules. You had football begin, and then later on at the University of Kansas, my son's alma mater, began the phenomenon of throwing a volleyball through a peach basket, known as basketball. All of these things were started this time because of urban youth. The YMCA jumped on it, and the Young Men's Christian Association had a place for kids to come and compete and to present the gospel to them. That was done by laymen, not by the church, or the church proper. You also saw the beginning of the Salvation Army in London's East End. It went to London. William Booth said, "We can't warm men's hearts with the gospel of Christ when their feet are perishing in the cold." And they went to this Charles Dickens-like macabre setup of the horror of London and the Industrial Revolution. And he went into the pit of the East End and brought the gospel to people. And you saw the beginnings of the Salvation Army. You also saw the beginning of the missions movement in the United States. The modern missions movement that began in the Second Great Awakening got huge push now from students. Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Missions took the gospel to China. Here's a group of fellows that are my favorite. A fellow named C.T. Studd. See this group of guys right here? They're called the Cambridge Seven. These were the top athletes in England. Every one of them is a hero. Studd, Beauchamp, S.B. Smith, Polehill, Turber, Hust, Turner and Campbell. These guys were the Michael Jordans, the Ricky Williams of England. They were kids' idols. These seven great Cambridge athletes come together. And they make a covenant. And do you know what their covenant was? To forsake wealth, to forsake fame, and to take the gospel of Jesus Christ where it had never been preached. Can you imagine anything more wonderful? They were called the Cambridge Seven, and they would go to schools throughout England, and they would preach. And all the kids would come to see their heroes, and they would hear Christ proclaimed. There are a great, great many 1900s ministers that were moved to the ministry by the Cambridge Seven. As a matter of fact, Eric Little, you ever heard Chariots of Fire? Eric Little was moved by one of these fellows. Eric Little brought Peter Marshall, as in a man called Peter. He moved him, who happened to be my favorite of all preachers. So I directly go back to one of these guys of the Cambridge Seven. They affected our generation like ripples for ages to come. One of them, this guy was the Babe Ruth of English cricket. His father was an English lord. He inherited an incredible amount of money and gave it away to gospel causes. All he had left was $5,000, and his wife said, "Give it away." That's a hard woman. She said, "Give it away." He gave it in America to a place that was called Moody Bible Institute and helped it get going. He takes the gospel to China, and as a 70-year-old man, C.T. Studd takes the gospel into Africa. They were marvelous men. Well, you also saw the beginning of hymnology. "Just as I am, onward Christian soldiers, stand up for Jesus. Almost persuaded, rise up, O men of God," was written during the Layman's Prayer Revival. How many times have you sung that? "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where His feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God." And they would sing these at these prayer meetings to invoke people to enter into the cause of Christ. There were, within 30 years, 5,000 college students that graduated college and forsook any career to take the gospel to India, to China, and to Africa. Layman's Prayer Revival. I want you to understand something, folks, about revival. A revival is God's sticking His finger in the complacent pond of humanity. And when He brings it in and pulls it out, there are ripples that go out sometimes for half a century. Revival is a wonderful thing to turn back the Adamic nature of man and to preserve some sort of peace and dignity of man. Well, we also saw the beginning, have you got just a minute, a fellow that cast the American gospel for what it is today. Just listen to this guy. Massachusetts, daddy dies a drunk at the age of 4, had a fifth grade education. Moves to Boston at the age of 17, goes to work for his uncle in a shoe shop. Uncle says, if I'm going to pay you, you're going to go to church. He goes to a congregational church, has a Sunday school teacher who looks at this boy who is almost illiterate. He's got a fifth grade education. This boy's name is Dwight Lyman, named after Lyman Beecher, Dwight Lyman Moody. This Sunday school teacher has cancer. He's going to die. And he looks at this one boy and he thinks, I need to touch this one kid's heart. Goes to the shoe shop, takes this boy in the back, and he says, Dwight, and he sits down with him. And he shares with them that God loves him. And Dwight Lyman Moody, in the back of that shoe shop, puts his faith in Jesus Christ. Tries to join the church, and the church won't let him because he's so illiterate and incoherent he can't communicate his salvation. They say, son, you can't be saved. And they wouldn't let him join. A year later, he kept trying, still was incoherent, couldn't express himself. And they said, well, he must be a Christian because he tries so hard. And they let him in. At the age of 19, he leaves for the shores of Lake Michigan and Chicago for greater things to make his fortune. And there in Chicago, this kid had a great ability with a fifth grade education to make money. He starts making some money in sales. He takes the money that he makes and he says, I'll lend it. And so he lends money at 17% daily. It is said that if Billy Graham hadn't been an evangelist, he'd have been a politician. If Billy Sunday hadn't been an evangelist, he would have been an actor. And if this guy hadn't been an evangelist, he would have been Rockefeller. He was a money-making machine. By the time he is 20, he has $7,000 saved up. Volunteers for an institution called the YMCA, and he begins Sunday schools in the saloons and on the shores of Lake Michigan for the kids. Got so excited with the idea of reaching kids that at the age of 23, he forsakes a business that in sales is making him $5,000 a year in commissions alone, and he goes to a salary of $150 a year for the YMCA. By the time he is 29, he is the president of the YMCA in Chicago. He is a creator, an organizer, and a visionary. Listen to what one guy said in a newspaper at the time. He says, if Mr. Moody is too valuable, he is too valuable as an awakener to be shut up in one city. His gifts are enough to put him at the very front rank if he devotes himself to stimulating Christian laymen to work and gives himself to the whole country. We doubt not that Mr. Moody will work a revolution. He came to be the second most famous man in Chicago outside of Henry Ward Beecher. It was D.L. Moody. He begins to go city to city and to speak. And it occurs to him that maybe God has something higher. He begins to pray for what God's will is. And you need to be careful when you pray. He said, God, do you want me to stay here at the Y in Chicago? And shortly thereafter, the Chicago fire took place and burned down the Y and his home and the rest of Chicago. Always a tip from God when he burns down a major eastern city. And he says, maybe God wants something more for me. He left his job and he goes now to become the next Finney. He goes to cities and he asks them to do something new. He doesn't want to preach in a church. He wants what is called a tabernacle. He wants one place that is secluded that all the city can come to, and he will not go for a couple of nights. He'll preach for 2 to 3 months. Packs them out, and he is a colloquial storyteller. And here's the importance of Moody. Under Whitfield, the gospel was the justice of God. He died for us, whereby God in his holiness is appeased, whereby God is free in his grace to extend salvation to the sinner and all of the beauties of Christ. That is Whitfield. Finney, you're going to hell and you deserve it, and I'm glad. But maybe God will let you out. You better come, you coward, you. That was Finney. The wrath of God. He could paint hell. Moody preached what is today the American gospel. He preached the love of God. And he was a storyteller. And he would say, and maybe you think it would be wrong, but he would do it. Remember, women had just lost their sons. And he would preach and he would say, men and women, your boys have died. They are in glory. They walk with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus, your sweet boys. Would you love mothers to see them again? Mothers, will you come? Will you come to Christ and will you see your boys? And he was a sentimentalist. He had a singer that was called Ira Sankey. And Ira Sankey wrote a hymn called There Are 99 That Safely Lay in the Shelter of the Fold. And how the shepherd sees one out there and he goes to get him. And the song, the 99, became almost the theme song of Dwight L. Moody. He preaches until he begins to see the need of something higher. He tours from 1871 to 1884, and then he goes into education. He begins the Northfield Academy, a seminary for girls. Mount Hermon, a school for boys. He takes Moody Institute, a layman's institute that becomes Moody Bible. And this man became an organizational educational genius with a fifth grade education. When he died, he literally preached himself to death. He went right to the end. He was one of the fellows who said, I would rather die than rust. And when he died, here's what one fellow said, November the 12th, 1899, right on the cusp of the 20th century, Mr. Moody began a campaign in Kansas City, although he was ill. He collapsed and was ordered home by his doctors. After some initial signs of recovery, his heart weakened and death appeared near on December the 2nd. Moody died on December the 22nd, 1899. It brought to a reality the words he had previously penned. He wrote his obituary. And this was read at his funeral. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher. That is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh, 1837. I was born of the spirit, 1855. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. And he preached literally until the last days of his life. Fashioned the American gospel of the love of God. D.L. Moody. Well, we will see from next week the arrival of the most devastating force ever to hit our country. A force that we have never dealt with even today. Our Father, let us pray. How mightily you shook our land in the 1720s and following, as Christians prayed, as they saw the attacks of rationalism and deism and the immorality of their children, the fall of their colleges, and they prayed. How they saw in 1787 the upsetting of our country, the materialism of the West, the errors of rationalism, and they prayed. How in 1857 we saw the shaking up politically, ideologically, racially, morally in our country. We saw children and youth. We saw factories and cities that were devoid of God. And men prayed and women prayed. And we saw things, the fruits of which we are enjoying many to this very hour. By the one small hand of God reaching into a society. As we study, O God, invigorate our hearts in the knowledge of Him who is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. To the Almighty, the Sovereign God, who possesses all right and authority to do His pleasure through that one name that hearkens His ear and His eye. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.